things like Steve's conference and coming to places like this, just to help people to do, I hope, three things. One, to be able to read the Bible better, because we all think that we can just read because we know how to read, but actually the Bible is a difficult book sometimes to get into. So to help people to read the Bible, and then to understand it better, because there's no point in reading it if you don't understand it, but there's still no point in reading and understanding unless you believe it. And it's in belief that faith becomes important and empowers you and changes you, and there's a transformation. So reading, understanding and believing, well, I can help you read, I can help you understand, I can't help you believe. That's going to be up to you. And that's what the challenge is every time we hear the word of God, we'll read it for ourselves. Now, I don't think you've got any idea what I'm going to talk about, is that right? I wasn't asked for a title, wasn't asked for a passage. I like it like that. As long as by the end you know, that's the most important thing, by the end. Well, one of the things that God has impressed upon me, mainly from a verse in Matthew, is that a teacher of the law, or the word, is like someone who brings out of the storeroom new treasures and old. And so to bring something fresh out of something familiar, I think, is a very key thing. So we're going to turn to a very familiar passage and maybe look at it in a fresh sort of way. And that passage is a psalm. It's Psalm 23. It might be so familiar that you hardly need to turn to it, though, of course, it'd be always useful to have the words in front of us. And as I just read it through now, I want you to think about the question that I have in this is, where do you think its heart is? And by that I mean both its actual centre, but also, if you like, its beating heart. What is this central pivotal point around which this whole psalm has been thought through, if you like? So, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So in the midst of that very familiar passage, you've probably heard many sermons on it, you've meditated upon it yourself, I'm asking the question, where is its real heart? Both in terms of a central point, but also the sort of real centre of the whole thing. Now, of course, it's no good relying upon the verse numbers. They don't show you where the centre is. But if you look at the words, but you have to look at it in Hebrew, of course, not in English. If you look at it in Hebrew and find the central two words, that's how I believe you find the heart of this particular psalm. In other words, around this centre, there are an equal number of Hebrew words before it and an equal number afterwards, 24 to be precise, but the number doesn't matter. So right in the middle, there's two key Hebrew words which I believe are the heart of the psalm. And those are, in English, for you are with me. For you are with me. In Hebrew, ki ata amidi. There's two words, ki ata amidi. And that is the pivotal point around which the whole psalm works, around which I believe it was probably compiled as the psalmist worked his way through the different things that he was wanting to say. Now, this is more than just some kind of sterile word count. I'm not trying to be clever with figures or even with words here. I do believe that this is the real centre of the whole thing. And one of the reasons that I understand it like that is that in the words leading up to that point, and then the words after it, there is a change of pronoun. You can notice this in the English. But in the first half of the psalm, it's all about he. God is referred to as he. He makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores. He guides. And then in the middle, it changes. And after that, can you see how the pronoun changes from he to you? Your rod and your staff, they come for me. You prepare a table. You anoint my head. And that change has come about through a realization that this God, you can say of him, you are with me. You are with me. Everything seems to have changed with that realization. And God is addressed no longer as a distant sort of he, but as a more direct and personal you. And the first challenge out of all that is, well, when you're addressing God or thinking of him or praying, which pronoun comes to mind more easily? Is he a God who is he out there, or is he the God who you know personally is with you to such an extent that you can address him as you? It makes a big difference once you've changed your perspective from that. And I do believe that the psalm is constructed around that central point, and that we can pull out the thinking behind what the psalmist was saying and connect it all the time as though this is some kind of refrain. You are with me. You are with me is going to make the difference. So I ask you now, where is the word Lord in this particular psalm? You'll find it twice, the word Lord. Obviously, at the very beginning. The Lord is my shepherd. But you don't meet that word again until the very end. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because this psalm is constructed symmetrically, you might think concentrically, there's other words for it as well, whereby the beginning and the end match up, and everything matches up around this central point. This is a very Hebraic way of thinking. It's unlike the typical Greek and Western way of thinking, where you go in a nice straight line, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. This is more A, B, C, D, C, B, A, where you go to a central point and come back down again. There's many, many examples in Scripture of how the writer has thought it through in that particular pattern. And so here I believe the psalmist wants us to connect things around this central point. The Lord is my shepherd, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why? Because you are with me. That you are with me is what's going to make the difference. It changes the perspective on things. And this phrase, ki ata amidi, for you are with me, acts as a sort of refrain that you can keep bringing in every time you try and connect some thoughts. I shall not be in want, or I will lack nothing. That matches up with, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. You're seeing how those thoughts at either end are being brought together. And again, what connects them? The fact that we have a God who is with us. For you are with me. Goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. That's a very precious statement. And it's been said that although quite rightly we always look ahead to the Lord who is our shepherd, he's the one in front of us, leading us and guiding us, he's got these two very faithful sheepdogs that are right behind us, following us, and they're called goodness and love. In fact, the word love will be that word hesed, which you might be familiar with. And sometimes it's worth just having a little glance over your shoulder and reassuring yourself, yep, goodness and love are indeed following me. But the key that binds it all together is, for you are with me. He makes me lie down in pastures green. He anoints my head with oil and my cup overflows, because you are with me. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And you prepare a table before me. Now you might think, oh, he's playing around with this too much. You're not allowed to do this. But you can. It's poetry. And poetry lends itself to being meditated upon and thought through in different ways. If this was part of the first five books, if this was Torah, then, well, you'd kick me out straight away. You're not allowed to play around with that sort of thing. But this isn't doctrine, okay? This is poetry which is helping us to get to the very heart of what God has done and how he does it. So we can use this in our own prayers and thinking and meditation, because it's not trying to create a particular sort of doctrine. It's trying to affect our relationship with God through these different statements. Now, I'm not saying it's a perfect match, but what I am, from beginning to end, I mean, but what I do believe is that when the psalmist sat down and thought through what he wanted to say in this particular case, he was centering everything upon "for you are with me" and creating this sort of pattern of thinking. So, well, at least now you know what I'm talking about tonight, which is, you are with me. For you, Almighty God, are with me. And the more we get that into our thinking, into our hearts, into our daily living, the more things will change. God will no longer be a distant he. He'll be a more real and vital you. And you'll be far more certain that goodness and love is following you all the days of your life, all the days, and ultimately you're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And all the things that he's promised to do become greater within that context of "for you are with me." Now, I want to pick up that same idea, that same phrase, in one or two other places. And so we're going to move from the psalm into Matthew's gospel. In other words, if you want, you can now spend some time on your own thinking through this psalm, using it in your private devotions, and perhaps connecting it in the way that I've been suggesting, emphasising this central point. But this is a theme which occurs in several places in the scripture. And in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, or 22 and 23, there's a very well-known verse or two where Matthew is referring back to something in Isaiah, and we'll turn to Isaiah eventually, but something that is read every Christmas time, if not at other times, about the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, Immanuel, which means God with us. Okay, God with us would be two words, Immanuel and El, but sometimes they're combined into a single word and therefore becomes Emmanuel. Now, this is a very strange little verse here, because it makes you wonder if Matthew really knows what he's talking about, because nobody ever called Jesus Emmanuel. In fact, he's just said, "Mary, you'll give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus, Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins." So why this sudden change and this reference back, and they will call him Emmanuel, when nobody ever did? It was never a name, wasn't even a nickname. It was just something that was put there at the beginning. And one of the little keys here is that if you look back at the quote from Isaiah, you see that Matthew has changed it slightly. He does that a lot, actually. He's allowed to. And we're not allowed to, but he could do that. He knew what he was doing, and it's a fascinating study, actually, as you go through all the different ways in which he has quoted and used the Old Testament. But he's changed it from, in the original, "she will call him," to "they will call him." Because in the original, the "she," of course, is the mother. But this "she," Mary, is going to call him Jesus. So why does it suddenly say "they will call him"? Because that "they" isn't mum and dad at birth. It's you and me and everybody else throughout time that has followed Jesus and come to realise who he really is. Okay? Matthew is setting something up here so that we realise that when Jesus has finished everything he's doing, he should become known as God with us. Wasn't obvious all the time. The disciples had to learn this. They saw it through 3 years of being with Jesus. But Matthew is taking us on a journey through his gospel from beginning to end, using that sort of shape I've been talking about, in order to convince us that he is Emmanuel. Not by name, but by nature, that he turns out to be God with us. And if we go on that same three-year journey that the disciples did, if we follow through everything that Matthew is teaching us, then we should come to that same conclusion. And let me just point out what actually happens. If you go right to the end of Matthew's gospel, and he's doing this same structural thing where the beginning and the end will sort of match and reinforce each other, what did Jesus say right at the very end in what we call the Great Commission? He talks about going and making disciples of all nations, but the very last thing he says, surely I am with you. When? Always. How long? To the very end of the age. They came to see, those that had journeyed along with him, the very end, that he was indeed God with them, and he always would be. And that is the challenge that Matthew is setting at the beginning of the gospel, and that is what true discipleship ends up discovering. Many people throughout the gospel never came to that conclusion. They didn't see him as Emmanuel. He was just another man, another teacher, maybe someone a bit different, but they didn't quite come to that conclusion. In fact, at the heart of the gospel, and literally in the centre again, because again Matthew has shaped his gospel in a particular way, in chapter 13 in this case, Jesus performs a very special miracle. He heals someone who was deaf and mute, and he healed him so that he could speak and hear. And that was a critical moment because it made people ask once again, who is this man? Is he Messiah? And yet at this point, the official Jewish leadership gave their decision and said, no, this is not God, this is Beelzebub, which is another word for the devil. This is not the work of God in our midst. This is not God with us. This is the devil with us. And that was a crucial moment in which officially, if you like, Jesus was rejected as the national Messiah. But nevertheless, the option was still open for individuals to come to the opposite conclusion. And in fact, the second half of the gospel, whichever gospel you're reading, seems to be a battle between those individuals that were slowly coming to faith in Jesus as Messiah and the official position, which was no way. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, when you really think through what Jesus said and did, your conclusion has to be either he was mad, bad, or God. Have you heard that? Yeah? Well, they decided, the leadership decided, he was bad. I mean, really bad. Devil bad, if you like. But the other conclusion you can come to is that he indeed was God. And therefore, they will call him Emmanuel. And some did. And the question obviously now is, well, what about us? Have we come to see Jesus as our Emmanuel, our God with us, not just a historical figure, not just someone whose teaching we actually like, but someone who you can even relate right back into that psalm and say, he is my shepherd and I shall dwell in his house forever. Because Emmanuel, he is indeed God with us. And as I say, I hope I'm bringing something both familiar and fresh, because you know about that phrase, you know about Emmanuel. But the way it's written up in Scripture gives us some very clear extra insights. Now, back in Isaiah, which is where Matthew would have drawn something of this from, there's another very important Emmanuel reference, which is in Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, which actually does follow on from chapter 7, that's not the most profound thing I've ever said, but we won't go back into chapter 7 is what I'm saying, but in chapter 8 and in verse 8 and 10, again there is a reference to Emmanuel and for God is with us. And just briefly, what's happening at this point is that Israel are in trouble. They are about to be judged. Assyria is going to be the Lord's instrument in this. How will they survive? And the answer comes with this little phrase, for God is with us, because verses 9 and 10 are basically saying, as though you're Israel, all your other nations then, yes, raise your war cry, but you'll be shattered. Prepare for battle against us. No, you'll be shattered. Devise your strategy. It will be thwarted. Propose your plan. It will not stand. Why? For God is with us. And that's the emphasis here, not God with us, but God is with us and not our enemies. Okay? God is with us and not our enemies in times of difficulty when we feel we're going to be overwhelmed. So is God with us or is he with our enemies? Hallelujah. Emmanuel, God is with us. Whatever the outward circumstances look like, whatever seems to be surrounding us, even in this time of impending war, we can still say, and we always can say, God is with us. And if God is for us, yeah, didn't think I'd need to finish that. Your enemies can make their plans and prepare for battle, but it's futile if God is for us. And Emmanuel can be your place of safety, your place of refuge. I know he's a person, not a place, but you get the idea. He can be your ark, the place where you feel safe in the midst of everything else, because God is with you. Now, I learned something a little while back, which I thought was fascinating, about Noah and the ark. When the ark had been made and everything was ready and the storms were about to come and the rain was about to fall, God eventually tells Noah, it's time, so go into the ark. But I was told that Hebrew word, go into the ark, can also be translated as come into the ark, because there's this sort of ambiguity about a lot of Hebrew words. And go and come can be the same thing. You just, in context, you sort of know whether you're coming or going, mostly the time. And this would be a lot nicer and better to think of God saying to Noah, not just go into the ark, but come into the ark. Why? Because God is going to be there as well. In the midst of the storm, God is going to be in the ark. Okay, he's always with us. He's never leaving us in the midst of the storms. And so on. So this is our God. He is our Emmanuel. And that's what we come to realise. The more we go on with him through life, the more we journey in discipleship, the more that can become apparent. And God becomes ever more precious, ever more personal, ever closer in the midst of all these different things. So one other quote, but you'll be able to finish this one as well. He who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. Okay? He who is in us, our Emmanuel, is always greater than the one that is out there trying to destroy us. So, something familiar perhaps, but maybe reinforced in a way that's made it fresher and more real and more vibrant. And is God just with you when you're in a meeting? No. He's going to be with you when you leave. He's going to be with you in the morning. He's going to be with you all day and every day. And that's really all I felt I wanted to say, and I think that's probably enough, because that's reinforced something for you. Okay. But I do encourage you, take that psalm and look at it afresh and pick out that central theme, which probably was at the heart of what the psalmist wanted to say, and see if it helps you connect some of the things, because they make a lot more sense once you realise that God is with us. Amen. Hallelujah.
Okay, you've got me. I've been prosecuted. You can sit down. Just in addition to what Paul was teaching. If you like that type of teaching and want to know more sort of real Hebrew roots teaching, Paul actually does this online every Thursday night, free. We have a web sort of Bible school using Zoom, which is a sort of interactive video conferencing thing. And we only started yesterday, and Paul will be there every Thursday night at 7 o'clock. And you can interact, you can ask questions, and it's all really good stuff, isn't it? Monica goes. And so if you're interested, just see me afterwards and give me your email address, and we'll send you invitations and you can come along, get more of him. If half an hour wasn't enough, then there you go.
We do an hour and a half, don't we?
We do an hour and a half, but you can come and go, you can.